Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're working our way through this wonderful letter, my favorite book in the Bible. It's been a while since we have been in Romans together, so let me remind you of what we learned in our time in Romans last time together, and then I'll read the passage of Scripture and we'll pray. But let me remind you what we learned last time in our in our time in Romans together. You know, the people of God need intercessors, don't they? They need individuals who will pray for them. We see that, for example, in Exodus chapter 17. In that particular chapter, the Amalekites come out to fight against the Israelites. But Moses intercedes for the Israelites on the mountaintop with his arms upstretched towards heaven. And whenever Moses holds up his hands, Joshua prevails against the Amalekites. But whenever Moses lowers his hands in weariness, the Amalekites prevail against the Israelites. So we learn in that chapter that Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' hands on both sides until sundown, and Joshua overwhelms the Amalekites. But last time we saw in our study of this chapter that God has given us an intercessor that is mightier than Moses. An intercessor who never grows weary of praying for us. An intercessor who knows God's will for our lives perfectly and prays accordingly. A divine intercessor whose name is the Holy Spirit. And so through our prayers, the Spirit of God, we learned, intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Our prayers are weak. We lack the fervor to pray as we ought. We also lack the wisdom to pray as we ought. But we learned last time that the divine Spirit in our prayers prays with the fervor and the wisdom of God. And so our divine intercessor makes our prayers, lacking in wisdom as they are, weak of fervency as they often are, he makes our prayers effective. The Spirit of God within us makes our prayers the most potent force in the world. He ensures that God's glorious saving purpose will be realized in our lives. But how strong is God's saving purpose for our lives? Paul's addressing that question here this morning. Why can the believer know that God's saving purpose for him is strong and certain and that it cannot fail? Well, Paul tells us here. He says God's saving purpose for our lives is as strong as a chain composed of unbreakable links that stretches from eternity to eternity. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 where we were last week. So again, you can see the flow of the argument that Paul is using here. Verse 26, hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so now Paul is drawing a conclusion from that. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask You would add Your blessing to this reading of Your most holy word. Father, we live in a troubled world. And Father, frequently our lives are punctuated by troubles and difficulties and questions, things that challenge our faith and confidence in You. And yet Paul makes this bold statement that You work all things together for the good of Your people. That's hard for us to understand. But Father, as we look at this wonderful, magnificent, glorious chain of salvation composed of unbreakable links, reassure us that this promise is true. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, it's advertised as the world's strongest chain. It's made by Payweg in Austria, one of the oldest chain makers in the world. This chain isn't simply composed of case-hardened steel, as some chains are. It's through-hardened steel. It has the highest alloy content of any chain in the world. It measures 63 on the Rockwell hardness scale, and that makes it hacksaw-proof. That makes it bolt gutter proof. Its strength makes it ideal for protecting many of your valuable possessions. And we know that bicycles, motorcycles, trailers of various sorts, these are valuables worth protecting with strong chains and strong padlocks. But we know that no possession we can have is more valuable than our salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul puts it plainly and bluntly for, I'm sorry, Jesus puts it plainly and bluntly for us at one point. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Salvation from the enemies that Paul has referred to in this letter, sin and judgment and eternal death, nothing is more valuable than salvation through faith in Jesus from these enemies. But once we possess this salvation in Christ, can we lose it? I mean, think about it. The Christian possesses his salvation on a spiritual battlefield. We are opposed by formidable enemies. The deceitfulness of indwelling sin, the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion, an unbelieving world that tries to squeeze us into its mold. Can these strong enemies steal away our salvation? Or is there a chain to protect our salvation that is stronger than these enemies? And Paul says there is. There is a chain that is stronger than Payweg through hardened steel. It's a chain forged by God for His people before time. It's a chain that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It's a gloriously strong chain forged of five unbreakable links: foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. Paul makes this grand promise in verse 28. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." But how can we be assured of that? I mean, listen to some of the enemies Paul lists at the end of this chapter, which oppose us: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are strong enemies indeed. Is it a little naive for Paul to say so confidently at the conclusion of this chapter that the believer is more than a conqueror against them? No, it's not. It's not. Because our salvation is like a mighty chain of five unbreakable links that's been forged by God. And examining this chain will give us confidence that God will indeed work all things together for the good of those who love Him. First, foreknown by God. Foreknown by God. This is the first link in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. Paul says, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined." Now, what is divine foreknowledge? Well, it's helpful to understand that the New Testament uses this verb to foreknow in two basic ways. First, concerns the foreknowledge of facts. The foreknowledge of facts is a foreknowledge that you and I even can have. We can foreknow something before it happens. In his second New Testament letter, Peter, for example, writes at one point that some false teachers twist biblical truth to their own destruction, but then he adds a warning. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," there's our Greek verb to know or to foreknow, "knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people." In other words, knowing beforehand about this danger presented by false teachers, don't fall prey to them. Don't fall prey to them. The foreknowledge of facts, that's something we can have. And the foreknowledge of people is a foreknowledge that only God has. Now, what's involved? Well, of course, God, according to His divine omniscience, knows the future. Of course He does. Of course God sees everyone who's ever lived. He sees everyone who ever will live. God, according to His omniscience, knows every fact and truth about these people, but that's not the kind of foreknowledge Paul's referring to here. We're told in the Bible that God knows somebody, and when He knows somebody, it means that He set His love on them, not simply that He knows facts about them. For example, Jesus says that at His judgment seat, at the end of history, He will say to some people, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus did not know about them. It didn't mean that Jesus did not know facts or truths about them. What Jesus means when he says, I never knew you, is I don't have a relationship with you. And in this sense, to foreknow is the same as to forelove, or even to foreelect, or to forechoose. You see, what assures the believer that his salvation is secure and cannot be stolen from him by formidable enemies such as a sin and the devil in the world is one thing, is this foreknowledge, this stunning truth. The Bible says that God's first thoughts of the believer in eternity past were those of love. And God set his love on him beforehand and chose him beforehand for salvation. God will not permit anything to snatch away those he has set his saving love on before time, foreknown by God. Second, predestined by God. We read again in verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Foreknowledge is the first link in this strong chain of God's salvation, and predestination is this second link. Predestination and foreknowledge may seem to you to be the same things, but they're not, because you see, predestination takes us one step now beyond foreknowledge. The Greek word is made up of two words, pre meaning beforehand, destination or destiny. So put together, predestination means to determine a person's destiny beforehand. Now, what assurance does that give to the believer? It means that God not only set his love on him beforehand, but also destined him beforehand to salvation. Now, this truth of God's predestination, like every other truth about God, I mean, think of the Trinity. Think of the incarnation of our Lord. This truth, like every other truth about God and the Lord, involves mystery. And I realize sometimes it stirs up controversy. But in your scripture, you see, predestination is a helpful and reassuring doctrine that helps us see how great is the grace that saves us in Christ. First, predestination brings us down. Predestination humbles us like nothing else can. Predestination cuts the legs out from under any notion that we contributed something to our salvation. I mean, to the question, on what basis did God choose particular individuals for salvation? It's sometimes said on the basis that he foresaw that they would choose Christ as Savior. But as we've seen, God's foreknowledge of people involved him setting his love on them beforehand. And as we see here, God's predestination of people involved him in destining them to salvation beforehand too. Now, what's that mean? It means that believers have no one else to thank for their salvation but God. No one else to thank except God. It means that even though God foresaw all their sin beforehand and knew the worst about them beforehand, he nevertheless set his love on them beforehand, and he destined them to salvation beforehand solely according to his unmerited grace. Now, child of God, may this truth of divine predestination humble you with adoring reverence for the grace God has shown you. Grace that involved the giving of his Son for you before time. Now, we can also say that predestination lifts us up. It lifts us up with confidence as nothing else can. Divine predestination means that if God has brought us into union with Christ by faith solely according to his omnipotent grace and power, then he can be safely trusted to keep us in union with Christ until he finally conforms us to the image of his Son. As Paul says at the conclusion of this chapter, nothing is able to separate us from God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God. Paul says those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, few things are more inspiring than knowing God is calling us powerfully and personally in our hearts through a passage of scripture that we've read or a sermon that we've heard. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. But Jesus didn't mean that he came to call, you know, that his call is simply addressed only to a small number of people rather than all people, since all people are sinful and all people are responsible to repent and believe in the gospel. Instead, Jesus means this. He means that his call locks in. He means his call comes into the hearts of particular people. And who are those people? They're people who are aware of their sinfulness. They're people who are aware of their need for salvation. Only those hear the call of Christ, the good shepherd calling them into the flock of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, there are two kinds of calling in the Bible, and it's easy to get confused about them, so let's distinguish them first. There's the general call. The general call is an open, genuine call to all people within earshot of the gospel to repent of sin and come to Jesus for salvation. Jesus earnestly called, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus earnestly called, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." But the problem with this general call is it often goes unheeded. The problem with this general call is it's often rejected. In fact, we can say this: instead of softening hearts and drawing people to Christ, preaching the gospel may actually harden hearts, as the gospel is rejected in unbelief over and over and over again. And that is why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The general call and the specific call. There's the general call that comes to all people through the gospel, and there is the specific call that comes to some when God comes personally and knocks at the doors of our hearts. And I realize there's an element of mystery in all of this, but if you've heard this call, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to have God addressing you personally and powerfully through the gospel or through a passage of the Bible. Perhaps we discuss that passage or that sermon with others. We discover it hasn't cut any ice with them at all. And we may not be able to say exactly why, but we do know that two people can hear the gospel. And one will hear the voice of Christ calling to him in the gospel, calling him to faith, while the other will only hear the words of a mere man. Again, we may be at a loss as to why this has happened, but we know the difference, and we know how real and how profound it is. The specific call of God delivers us out of darkness into light, out of death and into life. This is a great paradox. How can dead men spiritually see and hear and walk? And the only answer is that he who calls them, or he who creates them, gives them the ability at the time of the call. In the very act of calling them to himself, he brings them from death to life. I think the best illustration we have of this in the scriptures is the raising of Lazarus from the dead in the 11th chapter of John's gospel. I mean, how could a dead man respond to Jesus' voice and come forth from his tomb to life? There's something here beyond our comprehension. But you see, the experience of Lazarus shows us what happens spiritually when God calls us into his kingdom by giving us new life. We're called out of bondage into freedom. Formerly, we were slaves of sin and Satan in judgment, but now God, in his call, has set us free in Christ to serve him. Foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God. That's the next link in God's strong chain of salvation. We've seen, haven't we, that this entire letter of Paul's, this entire letter to the Romans, is just one grand explanation and defense of justification by faith. And we have seen, as we have considered this doctrine, time and time again, we have seen this, that justification by faith means what? It means that in order to have a relationship with God, you and I need more than mere forgiveness. You and I need more than mere forgiveness. In order to have a relationship with God, we need righteousness. Nothing else will do. We need righteousness. God calls us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but there's a problem. We don't do either of those things. We don't do either of those things very well, in fact. How has God in the gospel addressed this performance gap that exists between what we are and what his holy law requires? Well, we've seen that in the gospel, God has provided the very righteousness we need for an eternal relationship with him. Haven't we seen that? What's involved? Have you heard the call of God in the gospel to accept Jesus' death as the payment for your sins and to follow him as Lord? Have you heard that call? Has God delivered you from death to life through faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord? If so, then you can be assured that God, the judge of heaven and earth, has done two great things for you. First, God credited your unrighteousness to Christ and condemned him for it. God credited your unrighteousness to Christ and condemned him for it. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, child of God? Listen to those words. On the cross, God forsook his beloved son for your unrighteousness. God cast his beloved son out of his presence into the deepest darkness of utter God-forsakenness for your unrighteousness. God condemned his beloved son for your unrighteousness. Through faith in your suffering Savior, you are pardoned of all your sins. Why is that? Because God credited your unrighteousness to Christ and condemned him for it. But there's a second thing that God has done. The positive thing that God has done is this. God credited Christ's righteousness to you and has justified you for it. Child of God, before the bar of God's fearful justice, you stand now not only pardoned for Christ's sake, but also righteous for Christ's sake. You see, God threw your unrighteousness upon his son like a filthy garment, and he condemned him for it. And God has thrown Christ's righteousness on you like a glorious, clean garment, and he has justified you for it. Child of God, through faith alone in your Savior, you are justified. In the words of Luther, you are a righteous sinner. In glory, you won't be a sinner anymore, but in this world, through faith in Christ, you are a righteous sinner. You are justified, you are legally righteous and blameless because of the work of Christ for you and not because of your works. Foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, glorified by God. This is the fifth and the final link in God's strong chain of salvation. Glorified means to be conformed to Christ's likeness. It means to have all of our sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and soul. And isn't it interesting that Paul discusses glorification in the past tense? He's saying it's as certain as any other link in this chain of salvation, so certain, in fact, it might as well have already happened. This is a wonderful, wonderful assurance for us. This is one reason I was telling the Intro to Harvest class why I never despair. Never despair when I visit the people of God, members of this church, perhaps in a retirement community. Their lives are absolutely collapsing under disease and death. Maybe they don't even recognize me anymore. Maybe they don't recognize their spouses anymore, but I don't despair. Why? Because God's going to glorify them. Because God will overrule all of that for their good. He will bring them to glory. Now, do you see how this great, strong chain of salvation is really an answer to the all-important question, who saves? Who saves? Is it God or is it me? You see, from the standpoint of Scripture, it's God and God alone who saves. If we save ourselves, even with God's help, then our salvation's weak and our salvation can be lost. But if it's God who saves solely according to his unmerited grace and power, then our salvation is safe and secure and it cannot be lost. So that being true, child of God, why do you still fret? Why do you still have a hard time believing that God will not, or that God will work all things together for your good? Why? Years ago, the great Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, told a story about an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony in a meeting. The old veteran spoke about how God had loved him and sought him and called him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. He'd been a drug addict before, he was no longer. It was a wonderful testimony to the grace and power of God. But after the meeting, you know, someone met him at the back door. You know, that happens. You know, that happens after the meeting. Someone met him at the back door. It was a young and rather legalistic brother who took him to task for his testimony. And he said, you know, I appreciated all you said about what God has done for you, but you didn't mention your part. I mean, salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned your part. Well, the old veteran could think on his feet. He said, oh, yes, yes, I apologize for that. I really should have mentioned something about my part. My part was running away from God, and his part was running after me until he caught me. Child of God, God saves those who cannot save themselves. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that reassuring? God saves those, not who can save themselves with his help. He saves those who can't save themselves. And if we know that God has caught us in Christ, because we were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified by God. If we know that God has caught us in Christ because soon, very soon, he intends to glorify us in Christ, then we may be assured that God will work all things together for our good. We can. John Calvin said something very helpful about this passage. He said this. He said, quote, "The afflictions of the faithful are nothing else than the manner by which they are conformed to the image of Christ." That summarizes it perfectly. The afflictions of the faithful are nothing else than the manner by which they are conformed to the image of Christ. God is conforming us in each and every circumstance. God is shaping and polishing and melting and smoothing and sculpting and framing and contouring us into Christ's likeness. None of it's put to waste. None of the hardship, none of the suffering is wasted. He's using it for our good. He's pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect likeness. And this idea of conformity to Christ doesn't mean a superficial likeness, but something total, something complete. It means that we are being remade from the inside out. It's as Paul said to the Romans, or the Corinthians. He said, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Praise be to God for his grace to us in Christ. Praise be to God that our salvation is like a mighty chain of grace that is composed of unbreakable links, and that chain stretches from eternity past into eternity future. Praise be to God for his grace to us in Christ. Let us pray.